Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. For the first few centuries of Christianity, Christianity was persecuted. Somewhat in the first century, primarily under the Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire. In fact, the Emperor Nero was responsible for the martyrdom of both Paul and Peter under his reign. And as it went on in further times, Hadrian and other emperors were involved in some persecutions. And there was significant persecution of Christians. However, Christianity kept spreading. By the end of the first century, I don't know if we would guess this by reading the book of Acts and other things. Think about this. By the year 100, there were about 30,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. Now, that's not very many. Rome itself had a population, just the city of Rome had a population of 1 million. So there were about 30,000 Christians at the end of the first century. But by the time they reach the third and fourth centuries, by the end of the third century, Christians are numbering a large portion of the Roman Empire and had been persecuted. But it became more and more difficult for the emperors to persecute Christians because they were becoming such a large portion of the empire. And so one emperor, we don't know all of his motives. He probably did have some genuinely religious motives. But by what I'm about to tell you in a moment, I think we'll see that they weren't all completely genuine. One emperor made Christianity a legal religion, not illegal, but it was legal to be a Christian. All right. He did not make it the official religion of the empire. Many people say this, but his name was Constantine. And he made Christianity a religion that was legal to observe during the Roman Empire. And he himself claimed to have converted to Christianity. And in fact, went out to battle, the Battle of Melvian Bridge. He went out under the sign of the cross in order to lead his troops into battle. And ended up winning it and promised the Lord, supposedly, that he would become a Christian if he won that battle. Now, the interesting thing is, throughout his life, Constantine was never baptized. And at the end of his life, Constantine decided it was time to be baptized near the end of his life, and he made this statement. Now it is time to put aside all hypocrisy. Which is interesting. He sort of took a position that if you can't beat the Christians, in other words, why spend resources persecuting Christians because there's too many of them now, then maybe I'll just join them. If you can't beat them, join them. So I'll claim to be one and I'll harness this new force, social force in the Roman Empire for my own advantage, is apparently what he did, at least early on. But after hearing Christian preaching and teaching for years and years and years throughout his life, he comes to the end of his life and he says, now it's time to put aside all hypocrisy. And what he recognized is what this passage of Scripture is going to teach us, and that is a profession of being a follower of Jesus Christ requires that we live a life that reflects the holiness of God. A profession of following Jesus Christ, of being a follower of Jesus Christ, requires that we live a life that reflects the holiness of God. That's been the point of chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we could be tempted to come into chapter 13 and think he's just giving random commands, but chapter 13 is right in the context of verses 28 and 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12 has just told us our God is a consuming fire, he's holy, and so we should serve him with appropriate reverence and godly fear. Serve him, not just worship, but serve him. And then he begins into these commandments of chapter 13. And the commandments start with a command, and then he gives reasons. The first commandment has to do with letting brotherly love continue. How do we look like we're reflecting the holiness of God? We reflect the holiness of God by loving one another. We also reflect the holiness of God by honoring marriage. Verse 4. We reflect the holiness of God by rejecting covetousness. Verse 5. So we see three major areas in which he tells us as Christians, these are crucial in our life that we do these things because this will reflect God's holiness in our lives. And the first one is that we have brotherly love. Now he's going to give us some implications or some applications of specific ways in which we show brotherly love one to another. Let brotherly love continue, he says. This is actually a very short phrase in Greek. Just a couple of words. Let brotherly love continue. The idea of brotherly love here is the love that Christians have toward one another. Okay, it goes back. The Greek word would actually be familiar to us because there's a city in the United States named after it, Philadelphia. Okay, the city of brotherly love, or as Pastor Mauger, who grew up near there, says, the city of brotherly shove. All right. I grew up near Detroit, so I can't brag a whole lot. But the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, is two Greek words that mean to love a brother. It was used of regular familial love, of literally a brother, love of a brother for another brother, or brother for a sister, etc. That kind of familial love. But it's used throughout the New Testament to mean the kind of love that Christians ought to have toward one another, as if we were a family, in other words. When we become a part of a local body of believers, we become a family. We have a responsibility toward one another. We have a responsibility to love one another. This is why, for example, we do things like take up benevolence fund offerings when we have the Lord's Supper, because we have opportunities to minister to one another in that way. This is why we collect canned goods and other things for our food pantry, because we have opportunity to minister to one another in that way. It's not just out at large ministering to one another, just anybody in the community. It's a ministry to one another, that we support each other when we're going through grief and sorrow and difficulties, and we pray for one another. Because brotherly love is to continue. But interestingly, this is not a new statement in the book of Hebrews about love and about brotherly love. In fact, Jesus has already exemplified it for us. If you just flip briefly over to Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17, we're going to see that Jesus has already exemplified brotherly love for us. In fact, I could go to several verses in Hebrews. This is not a new theme for the author of Hebrews. In other words, it continues on from verses 28 and 29, urging holiness, but it also urges brotherly love, because that's something that the passage has already talked about. This book has already talked about this. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him. I think when I preached this passage several months ago, I said, that's not a common word we use. We don't talk about it behooves me to do something that often anymore. Older English word, but what it means, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. Okay, his brethren. He was made like other human beings. He was the God-man, Jesus Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What did he do? He took on human form and became incarnate, and he was a sacrifice for sin and rose from the dead to make reconciliation for our sins. The chief example of brotherly love is the work of Christ on the cross and his atonement. You want to know what kind of love you're supposed to have for other people as Christians? Look to Jesus. That's what this passage tells us. If you want to know what kind of love we are to have for one another as Christians, look to Jesus. And if indeed, as this passage says, and it is true, our God is a consuming fire, he is holy, that holiness will come out in our lives through our love for one another. And now he tells us an example of this. And in each one of these, he gives us an example and then a reason. So he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Interestingly, the word entertain and the word strangers are from the same root in Greek. You ever heard of xenophobia, the fear of foreigners or the fear of somebody who's different? That's what the English word means. That's xeno, is that Greek root here. And the idea of entertain means to show hospitality to a stranger. That's what it means. We could translate it, remember to show, or be not forgetful to show hospitality to strangers. Now, he's not just talking about any strangers. In that day, the inns were not safe places. There was no Motel 6. Okay, you couldn't go check into the Hyatt in Rome. There may be one there now, but there wasn't then. If you were traveling the Roman roads, they had a very good road system, but if you were traveling the Roman roads and you had to find somewhere to stay, your best idea would be to stay in a home of somebody you knew or a friend of a friend. That was your best idea in the ancient Roman world. If you stayed in the inns, you were taking a risk, because the inns were full of immoral behavior, prostitution, and theft. You were likely to be robbed, and you were likely to have all kinds of vice going on around you while you stayed in that inn. And so It would be very similar today. If you were traveling on vacation or on business, you probably wouldn't choose the cheap hotel that's known for prostitution as the place to stay. You understand that in our culture, that's not what you would do. That's what those inns were in those ancient times. So if you have a Christian evangelist traveling from this city to this city doing evangelism, where will he stay? Where can he stay? Well, the Christians opened up their homes to those people. They gave them a place to sleep. They gave them a meal. They gave them a place to rest. And that's what Christians did. They showed hospitality in that way. Remember them that are in bonds, he says in verse 3. But in verse 2, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Show hospitality. And this is still right for us today, to show hospitality toward one another. However, we do have to recognize that it's, you know, the things that, what hinders hospitality for us? We get busy, right? I'm too busy to entertain anybody. Now, keep in mind here, this isn't just throwing parties. This is genuine hospitality. Some of you have more bedrooms than you ever use in your home. Have you ever considered that when somebody like a G.S. Nyer comes into town, that that extra bedroom may be an opportunity for you to minister to a servant of Christ? When we've had our missions conferences and we need to find housing for people, you know, have you ever considered that your extra bedroom may be a perfect opportunity for you to do exactly what this command says and to show hospitality to somebody? Now, there's a place for this as well among each other in the body, and that is sharing meals with one another. You know, in America, meals have become really something that's really kind of a waste of time in our mind. We eat a meal by, driving through the drive-thru, and we grab the double bean burrito and chow it down on the way to wherever we're going. And just trying to get energy in our bodies, usually not always making good nutritional choices either. But that's a whole different sermon. I'm kidding. I like Taco Bell too much to preach against it. But we tend to do those kinds of things. We think, oh, I can't take the time to eat. But what has that done when we have a culture that says it's a waste of time to eat? What that means is we very rarely take time to eat together. Many families don't even eat together anymore. I read a survey that said they surveyed Christians and they said a majority of Christian families do not eat with their children. The children come home, they shovel food into their mouth and run them off to practice or whatever, and then the parents eat, and so that you've got a family of four or five or six and they're all eating separate meals. That is not a good practice, folks. Sometimes I realize it happens, but it's not a good practice. You will build a stronger family. I'm just going to tell you from a practical standpoint, you will build a stronger family if you eat a meal with your children. All right? You will build a stronger family that way. And so in a culture where meals get to be a hurry, it's good for us as brothers and sisters to share a meal together. I think that's why something like our church picnic was excellent yesterday. Not just because the food was really good. It was. But because there was good fellowship with people. Genuine Christian fellowship. Talking about the Word, sharing each other's lives, that kind of life sharing is indispensable. And so we need to be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now he gives us a reason. Why? What's the encouragement here? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares, without knowing it. They've shown hospitality to angels. Now I think this is not just a hypothetical. Okay, he's not thinking about the apocryphal stories. Are you familiar with these apocryphal stories about, you know, my uncle had Thanksgiving dinner ready and somebody knocked on their door and they invited this person in who seemed homeless and they fed him a meal and then the person disappeared into thin air and they knew it was an angel? This is not what it has in mind. Okay, I don't know whether those things have happened or not. I've never experienced it myself. Maybe if you've personally experienced it, I'd love to hear the story. Usually it's a friend of my uncle's friend had this happen to me. So those kind of things make me wonder. Not saying, I believe the Bible teaches there are angels. Okay, I'm not saying that there aren't. But I think this has a very biblical example in mind. If you go to the book of Genesis, there is a time when Abraham entertains angels. There are three angels that come to his place. And one of them is the angel of the Lord, and he stays and tells Abraham, look, your wife is going to have a child, even in her old age. And you're going to be, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore. And he reiterates his promise to Abraham. Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But in the midst of that as well, what we find is we find an example or an encouragement to entertain folks, show hospitality, which is exactly what he did, because they might be angels. The other two angels go down to Sodom to warn Lot and get him out. And Lot shows them hospitality, even at the risk of his own safety. So yes, Lot had gotten involved in way too much that a believer shouldn't have gotten involved in Sodom. But he nonetheless showed some righteousness by risking his own life by taking these people in. He wouldn't let them sleep in the streets. Now, they were angels, we find out. Here's the idea. He's assuming these Hebrews would know about Abraham and about this story, and that they would know immediately. He's talking about the time Abraham entertained angels and didn't know immediately that they were angels. He just knew they were visitors. And so he showed them hospitality. So we have a biblical example of a righteous person showing hospitality. How else, then? He gives a second application of how we are to show brotherly love toward one another. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Now again, he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember those who've been imprisoned. Some of them had been imprisoned for the gospel. All right? Now imagine this. Imagine if one of our members of our assembly here, of our church here, was taken to jail for being a Christian. What do you think the risk is of visiting that person? Don't you think you've just identified with them if you do so? But here's what he's saying. Especially in that day, those prisons didn't have, they didn't have things provided for you. If you were going to eat, somebody had to bring you food many times. If you were going to have a blanket or anything, somebody had to bring it to you. You didn't get that. They just threw you in a hole in the ground and closed the gate and locked it. And if you were going to have anything, somebody had to meet those needs. And so a brother or sister gets arrested and we can do something to minister to them. He's saying minister to them. And he gives the reason. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. He says, minister to them that are in prison like you're in prison. Imagine if you were in prison. And he says, those who suffer adversity, those who are being persecuted, as you yourselves who are also in the body, they've paid a price physically for following Christ, but you have a body too. You're susceptible to the same things they are. Minister to their needs. Minister to the needs of those who've been persecuted. You know, it's easy to want to be cautious on this. I remember hearing this story of years ago. A preacher of the gospel, one of our Christian universities, was thinking about giving him an honorary doctorate for a stand he had taken, but he was in prison at the time. Not for a crime, but for a gospel-related issue. And I was told that in one of the discussions, somebody said, well, do we want to give a doctor's degree to somebody who's a convicted person in jail? And they said, so you wouldn't give one to Paul? Or to someone like that? You know, the fact is that when we have brothers or sisters who are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, we ought not to be the kind of people who say, ooh, I'm getting out of here so they don't grab me. We have to be the kind of people that say, even if it costs me a risk, I need to minister to this person. And really, we need to be that way in ministering to people in general. Okay, we're not going to have the application where many of us have been arrested. Thankfully, we live in a nation where we're not seeing that. But you know, through most of Christian history and through much of the world, Christians suffer persecution. And what do you do in that case? You help them. You minister to them. What does this tell us about ministering to one another? In other words, we may not be dealing with the prison issue, the jail issue, but what does this tell us about how far we have to go to be willing to minister to somebody? You know, when that person in our assembly is suffering adversity, are you in the flesh also? Are you in the body also? Do you have a body too? When the woman just had a baby and we ask people to provide a meal, we say, you know, she's recovering from childbirth and it'd be helpful if for a week we bring some meals so she doesn't have to worry about preparing meals for her family. Her husband's at work. He doesn't have the time to do it. Could we prepare some meals? You know, if we're too busy to prepare one of those meals, we are too busy. I'm going to say that again. If you're too busy to prepare one of those meals, you're too busy. You need to change your life. Now, understand, we're not always, in every instance, going to be available. I realize that. All right, when I'm in Argentina next week, it's going to be hard for me to prepare any meals. or make any hospital visits here in the United States. But there will be other people in the body to do that. So I recognize that. But if you're too busy to ever do it, you're too busy. You need to change your life so that you can do what the Scriptures expect of you. All right? We need to minister and be willing to sacrifice to minister to people. You know, we have a nursing home ministry that many of our people are involved in. Maybe that's something you could get involved in. They go and sing with folks, give a little Bible challenge or lesson, a short one is what I mean by little, a short one, and encourage those folks, many of whom are believers, some of whom need to hear the gospel. And they have that opportunity. That'd be something worthwhile to do. Ministering to others is going to mean that sometimes we are going to take a risk or that it's going to be a costly choice. Let brotherly love continue. If we are going to reflect the holiness of our God as followers of Jesus Christ, we will let brotherly love continue by showing hospitality and by ministering to one another even when there's a cost. Ministry will always be inconvenient. All right? It's always more convenient not to get involved. It's always more convenient not to get involved. Second, what is a second area in which our lives need to look like the holiness of God? Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. What does he say here? Honor marriage. Honor marriage. And then here he gives the reason. And I'm going to retranslate this because I think we can misunderstand these words, but I'll read it in the King James and then I'll retranslate it. It says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Literally that says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now what is he saying here? Honor marriage. We don't live in a society that honors marriage. We live in a society that thinks marriage is something you can jump in and out of and all kinds of things. And as Christians, sometimes we have bemoaned the fact that marriage is being redefined or undefined in our society in various legal ways. And it has. And I think those things are not good. But when the divorce rate among professing Christians has been the same as the society at large, it's hard for Christians to say marriage is important. Okay, when we easily jump out of our own marriages, it is hard for us to say that marriage is important. When we degrade what God has created in the first place, let's not forget this. Marriage is not defined by us, it's defined by God. Genesis chapter 2, God created marriage. He created one man for one woman to live together for their life. That was God's plan. Now, I realize sometimes a spouse dies, sometimes there's sin involved, sometimes there are some people who get victimized where a spouse cheats on them and divorces them and leaves. I'm not trying to put guilt on anybody's conscience where it doesn't belong. But what I am trying to say is we live in a society that degrades marriage, that wants to redefine marriage, that wants to make it one man and three women, or two men or two women, or all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't teach. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what marriage is. Now, however our government chooses to define it, God has already defined it. So for Christians, there's a specific Christian definition of marriage. And we are to honor marriage. I'm not talking about in a legal way, and I'm not talking about that. What I mean is in our own lives. If you're married, honor marriage. Keep your marriage vows. Love your spouse. Work at your marriage. That's what this is saying. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, show honor to your husbands. That's what the Scriptures tell us to do. That's how we're to honor marriage. And we do it by keeping our vows, because here's the warning. In other words, part of the reason is God's judgment will come on those who don't. And what does it look like when people don't honor marriage? It says God will judge fornicators and adulterers. And these are two specific words. I'll start with the word adultery because it's the more specific word. To commit adultery means to engage in sexual activity with someone that is married to someone else, or you are married to someone else. In other words, you're a married person and you're having sexual activity, if you're a man, with a woman who's not your wife, or with a woman who's somebody else's wife. Okay, that's what adultery is. It's a fairly specific thing. It's breaking your marriage vows in that way. The Lord warns against this. But he uses a more general word previous to this. And the reason I say we need to mistranslate this, because when we see the word whoremonger, we tend to think this is a man who frequents prostitutes. Although that would be included in this word, that's not primarily what the word has in mind here. It's the word fornicator. And the idea of fornication is sexual activity that is condemned in the Scripture. Premarital sexual activity, obviously prostitution. In fact, you want to know what this word is in Greek? I'm going to say it, not because you need to know Greek, but because when you hear the word, you'll hear a word that we use in our society. The word is porneia. We get the word pornography from it. Pornography is literally writing about fornication or taking pictures of fornication. That's what this word means. Okay, it includes various kinds of immoral behaviors, some of which aren't technically defined as adultery from a biblical standpoint. So, for example, from a biblical standpoint, if you have a man and a woman and they're unmarried, they're not committing adultery if they're sleeping together, but they are committing fornication. If you have homosexual activity, that's not adultery from a biblical standpoint, but it is fornication. Okay, and the Bible warns against it, and it says God will judge. This is a serious warning. We need to reflect God's holiness in our lives by our sexual ethics. And I know this is not an easy thing, especially in our society. We live in a society that is supercharged in regard to sensuality. You can hardly turn on the television without sensuality hitting you in the face. You could not own a television and you're still going to get hit with sensuality just driving down the road, looking at billboards, right? Just by seeing some of the people walking down the road sometimes, you're going to be attacked by a sensual image. Your soul will be attacked, is what I mean. All right? Now, let me say a word about that, okay? The Bible does teach we are to be modest in our dress. What does that mean? What's the opposite of modesty? I sometimes ask the teenagers this. What's the opposite of modesty? And then often the response is immodest. That's like saying not modest. Well, right? But actually, in English, the opposite of modest is proud. Okay, being proud. The idea of modesty is that I cover my body because I'm not being vain about it. I'm not being proud about it. All right? Young ladies in our church, if you hear some lady say to you, hey, if you've got it, flaunt it, that is an unbiblical advice. It's the opposite of what the Bible says. Men, in the same way, and let's face it, someone can be immodest without being attractive. Okay, I realize, you know, you can go through the checkout counter and see all kinds of magazines with immodest images on them. Women without enough clothing on, men without enough clothing on, from a modesty standpoint. And most of the time, magazines are putting attractive images on the magazine. They don't put ugly people on the cover of magazines. That's why I've never been on a magazine. But, you know, they put these images on the magazine. But let's face it, too. You can be immodest without being attractive. I won't try not to be crude here, but if you're driving down the road and you see the maintenance worker digging a ditch and he's bent over and his blue jeans are not high enough up, sometimes you might see something immodest. Right? And it's not attractive. Just simply not. But it's still immodest. Pull your pants up, man. Come on. Okay, so modesty means covering those parts that we need to cover. Now, let's put together the motives, though, on this. I've often heard Christian preachers say, ladies, you need to be modest, because when you dress immodestly, you're being a temptation to the men, because they're stimulated visually. Now, those things are true. You can tempt men by the way you dress, ladies. That's true. But the Bible never calls you to modesty for that reason. It calls you to be modest because you need to be more concerned about the woman of the heart than about your external appearance. In other words, a woman who's very concerned about dressing immodestly so that she can attract the attention of men is not being enough concerned about her soul, is what the Bible says. Be concerned about your soul. And you know what it says? The problem with that, when we only make that appeal, is we take the men off the hook. Guys, I don't care how the woman's dressed. You don't have to turn your head and look at her. I know it's almost a reflex for men. I realize that. But you can go, oh, I better look away. All right? Let me give you a story example. I heard a preacher one time tell the story that he was given a key. This is in the old days when you had a real key to a hotel room, not the swipe the card things that are a little more secure, but a real key. So this is many years ago. And he said he was given a key to a hotel room. And he walked up the stairs to the hotel room. And when he opened the door, the room they gave him was already occupied, and there was a woman walking out of the shower just at the moment as he walked in the room. She screamed. He screamed. I don't know if he screamed, but he closed the door, went back downstairs and took the key to the person at the desk and said, "I think you gave me the wrong room key." Now he said, he asked the question. He said, "Did I sin by seeing that woman immodest in a towel or whatever?" He didn't give details of how she was. She was just obviously not in a modest situation. She wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was trying to go into what he thought was his hotel room. He did not sin. What would have been a sin? If he stood there with the door open. If he went back a few times. If he kept playing it over in his head. And imagining the woman. Those things would be sinful. But whose fault is that? His. Gentlemen, we have a responsibility to control our minds. I know it's a difficult battle, and I know we're assaulted all the time by immodest images. I know that, but God lays that responsibility at your feet. He doesn't blame the women. He blames the women for not being concerned about enough about their own souls. He doesn't blame them that you can't control your mind. There are always going to be some people who don't care about modesty. It doesn't matter that you can't blame them for your wrong thoughts, men. Okay? It's your heart that's at issue. Now, I'm not saying the women ought not to be modest. I am. But what I'm saying is, men, take responsibility and be men. Stop blaming women for your thought problem. Because it's you. You're making the choice. And we need to be very sure on this because this is difficult. Young people. We have plenty of unmarried young people, teenagers, single adults in this room. Let me encourage you. Make purity a key item in your life. Make that important in your life. And let me say this as well. Some of you, you know, God's standard is not, if you've ever been impure, your life is ruined. The Bible doesn't teach that. There may be young people in here, there may be singles in here who say, you know what, so I've already committed fornication, so I might as well keep doing it. No! Repent and stop. That'd be like a man saying, I've already cheated on my wife so I can keep doing it. That's ridiculous. All right? God's standard isn't, have you never sinned in a sexual way? God's standard is, don't sin in a sexual way. So if you are, repent. If you haven't, don't. That's what the Bible teaches. Here's the thing with expository preaching. You get to passages of Scripture, they say something, and you say what it says. And, you know, I wouldn't normally choose to just preach on this. Not because it doesn't need to be said, but it's not the most comfortable thing to preach on. But here's the good thing about expository preaching. I have to say what the text says. This is what God wanted you to hear today because it's what the Scriptures say. And it's right for us to hear this. It's a difficult thing. And we need to train our young people. They're living in a culture that tells them none of this matters. You know, when this church was founded 60 years ago in 1953, the mothers in the church wouldn't have cared that their children were eating processed sugars, high-fat foods, all kinds of things. They made pies and did all kinds of things, and they wouldn't have said, my children are eating processed sugar. They wouldn't have been that concerned about it. But they would have been very concerned that their children were behaving appropriately in regard to fornication. But now we live in a society that doesn't care if our children are committing fornication. In fact, we enable them in some cases, but we're worried about whether or not they eat sugar. Now, I realize we have an obesity problem in America. Sugar is something we probably need to stay on top of. But you see how the ethics have changed. Don't eat that. That's evil. But you can sleep around. When the Bible really doesn't talk about sugar, but it talks about this item. All right, yeah, our body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. We need to take care of it. We need to take care of our health. But our society has really upended the ethics. The third thing, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. So he says, love one another, avoid immorality. This will reflect the holiness of God in your life. And third, avoid covetousness. Here's what covetousness is. I'm going to simply define it. It's the 10th commandment out of the 10 commandments. Don't covet. That's what he says. Do not covet what your neighbor has. Now here's the point of covetousness. It's not just being jealous about what somebody else has. Let me tell you what covetous isn't. somebody pulls into the parking lot in a new Porsche 911 and you notice and you go, that's a really nice car. That's not necessarily covetousness to say that's a nice car. It is a nice car. Okay? Somebody pulls in a new Bentley. We go, wow, that's a nice car. That's not covetousness to notice that it's a nice car. Here's the problem. If you say, I won't be happy till I have one of those. Or if I say, how did he get one before me? That's covetous. Okay, what covetousness does is it's a lie. It's a lie that says that you cannot be content in this life without a particular thing. That Christ is not enough. You cannot find your contentment in Christ. You must have more of something. And it varies from person to person. For some men in here, covetousness, you know, we could take some of the men and we could take them to Best Buy and they'd go, I've got a TV, I've got a Blu-ray player. I don't need a 60-inch, mine's fine. But we take you to the tool aisle at Home Depot? You need more, right? And you know what it is for pastors? It can be all kinds of things. That pastor down the street has a bigger library than me. I need more books. Or he's got a bigger congregation. I need a new congregation. And it can vary in our lives, depending on what your hobby is. Some of you like photography. Having a nice camera matters. To other people, they're like, this is a camera. It works just fine. Right? But if you're a photographer, you know you can't quite do as much with a little camera on your phone. But so depending on what your hobbies and likes and interests are, there's going to be different temptations about what you covet. Some people are going to say, I want a huge house, and I won't be happy till I have it. And other people are going to go, it's just more rooms to clean. But the fact is, whatever it is that assaults our soul, and it happens in every one of our lives, where it comes to us and says, you need this or you won't be happy. You should live your life to get this thing. I had a young person who was in our last graduating class here, and he said to me once, he said, my goal in life is to own a Lamborghini. And I said to him, I said, why do you have such low goals? Now I realize it's a multi-hundred-thousand-dollar car, and that doesn't sound like a low goal, but my point to him was, why would you waste your life on a Lamborghini that won't even outlast you? Probably. Well, you could live for eternity. See, here's the big lie of covetousness. I'm living for now, for what I can have right now, when that's going to burn up someday. This world will be judged and Christ will make a new heaven and a new earth. Nothing that you have here is going to last. You're putting your priorities in the wrong place. You cannot live for a place that has foundations designed and built by God by living for things you can get. You can't. And be content with such things as ye have. Don't covet, be content. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God knows what you need. That's his promise. Here's the reason. You know why you can be content and not covet? God knows what you need. God knows what you need. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God is my helper. God's watching out for me. You know, one of the key things that happens is one of the key things that causes us stress in life is finances, isn't it? It causes stress in marriages. It causes stress in our lives. And one of the reasons it causes stress is because we take our eyes off the fact that God is meeting our needs. Now, I'm not saying this to say I've never felt financial stress. I have. I'm not saying this to say my wife and I have never had heated discussions about money. I'm not saying this to say we've never... Not saying that. What I'm saying is I recognize, and I think you probably recognize in your own life, that we can get very heated about money. We can get very worried about money. But God says, trust Him. He's meeting your needs. You know, one of the funny things I find is that when we use the word stewardship in American Christian churches, we almost always mean money. But I would challenge you, if you study the word stewardship out in the New Testament, it doesn't usually talk about money. It talks about time. It talks about ministry. It talks about a lot of things. Now, I do believe we're stewards of the money. That's what I said when we took the offering. Everything we have came from God. We're stewards of it. But you know, one of the things that happens is a person, here's how it gets defined. A person is godly as a Christian if they handle their money well. If they're a good investor, they're godly because they've been a good steward. No, you know what? Somebody could make $1 million and give 900,000 of it away to the missions work and have nothing in the bank and be a good steward because they used it in the way they want. They believe God had wanted them to use it. See what I'm saying? Whereas in other cases, we've said, well, they've got a lot of money. They must have been good stewards of their money. No, some people were just covetous, and that's why they have a lot of money. Now, praise God that we have folks that I've known through the years and many folks in our church who the Lord has blessed, and they've been both good stewards of their money, and the Lord has blessed them with plenty. But we must not confuse those things. Otherwise, Bill Gates is the godliest man in America. So it's not about how much I have. It's about being faithful with what God has given me. That means I'm not squandering it and doing those kinds of things. Faithful with what God has given me and trusting God to provide my needs. That's what this is saying. That's holiness. Now think how different that is from our society that says, new iPhone 5Z37 is coming out. And it's only going to be $599. And so I have to have it. Now, there's nothing wrong with having the latest phone. Great, if the Lord blesses you with that. I am not preaching against that. But what I'm saying is, don't live for a phone. Don't live for a car. Don't live for a house. Live for the glory of God in your life and trust Him to provide. That's what this is saying. That's what holiness looks like in the Christian life. Let's go back to the foundation of all of this. What's the foundation of all of this? The foundation of all of this is Jesus is an example, isn't He? Did Jesus show brotherly love? We've already established the basis of our showing brotherly love is his love for us and sacrificing Himself. That God, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus, took on human form. He became incarnate. He was just as human as you and I. And He lived a righteous life and fulfilled God's righteous law unlike you and I. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've disobeyed God and brought God's righteous condemnation on us. And the only solution for God's condemnation to be turned aside from us is that someone has paid the price of our sin, and Jesus has done that on the cross of Calvary. He died on the cross to pay your sins and mine. And He rose again on the first day of the week, on the third day after His crucifixion. He rose again and ever lives. So we're here this morning on the first day of the week to celebrate His resurrection. Because Christ has risen from the dead. That's the basis of our loving one another. But you know what? Christ gives us example in these other things as well. Was Jesus pure in His ethics? I don't care what silly books you read. Read the New Testament. I do care what silly books you read. Don't read silly books. But, I mean, you can read all kinds of books that talk about Jesus having had a wife and all these supposed secret gospels they found and all this. That stuff is nonsense. Okay? We have nothing but examples of Jesus being very pure in His behavior toward women and people. He was not a person who was involved in sexual immorality. He gave us an example by which we can live. And He was not a covetous person. In fact, at one point He says, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay His head. And for the sake of ministry, He was homeless. You know, we get people that come by here once in a while asking for food or money, and many times we've helped them. But there's one gentleman that comes by, and you've probably noticed him. He was here over the winter time, and I don't think he has anywhere to live. He has a train of bicycle trailers. But you know why he travels around like that? Because he gives out gospel literature, and he travels around doing that. That's his lifestyle, to minister. Now, it may not be the choice you've made, but the fact is that's not the same as somebody who's an addict who just decided, I'm going to spend my money on booze or drugs instead of having a place to live. Here's a guy who chose to be homeless so he could give the gospel to people. I'm not going to condemn him for it. So when he's been around this place, I've always been kind to him. I've given him copies of Bibles we had. Go hand these out to people. He's come to me and said, you know, do you have any Bibles I can hand out? Here, we got a bunch of them. Give these out to people. Praise the Lord for that. Okay? What happens, we tend to look down on him because he didn't choose the same lifestyle as us. There's no reason to do that. He professes to know the Lord. He's given people the gospel. Not the way we've chosen to live, but I'm not going to condemn him for that. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying, see how this has crept into our mind sometimes where we think that's not the right way to live because he doesn't have a house? Where's the Bible say you have to have a house? Praise God, you have one if you have one. But Jesus has been our example in these things, and He trusted God to meet His needs, and we need to trust God to meet our needs. And for some of you in here, you're visiting with us, or you've been in our services many times, but you've never come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. You're under the condemnation of sin. You know you're a sinner. Some of the things even I maybe mentioned, covetousness, immorality, not showing hospitality to one another, you've been guilty of. We've all been guilty of something in this list, I think, at points in our life. Anybody in here who says they haven't coveted, I would like to meet you. We've been guilty of these things. But you know what? The good news is that the example for us has also provided the solution for us. He never committed these sins. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and he died on the cross to pay for sins he never committed, to pay for your sins and mine, for those of us who are sinners. And he rose again the third day, and the scriptures say that if we turn with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 20, that God receives us. That you do not have to remain in your sins. If you will come and surrender to Jesus Christ, if you'll say, I need Christ, that's all I have. I have no hope in myself. I have no hope in my good works. If you'll come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, Jesus will save you. You will be saved, and you will have eternal life. That's what the scriptures tell us. You'll pass from death unto life, is what the scriptures say. And these things I've been preaching, I've not been preaching to say, if you do these things well enough, God will take you to heaven. No. When you know Christ, the Spirit works these things in your life, and you reflect the holiness of God through your life because you're a changed creature in Christ. The fact is, we've all broken these commandments, and so therefore we all need Christ. We all need his atoning work for us on the cross. Let's bow our heads.